And he's right, if there's no God. But there is a God, I would suggest. And this God, he is the one who has said human life is precious. He will give Israel the very laws that will go on to protect life and begin to be the basis for what we take for granted about how we think about the sanctity of life and property and freedom in a fallen world. Now, why does that all matter? See that the reason that you feel squirmy about the plague of the firstborn is because you've been shaped by the God who brought the plague of the firstborn. Now, what does that say? What does that suggest? Well, if we're feeling wrong about this, maybe it's that we are out of alignment with the one who is perfectly good, rather than him being out of alignment with perfect goodness. Maybe we are out of alignment with the one who is able to hold goodness and justice and mercy and truth in perfect harmony, where sometimes we can't. So see it. While we are judging God's goodness sometimes, maybe the truth is we actually need to be judging our own and asking if we're not seeing things rightly. So here we have what I think the Bible says is an act of justice, an eye for an eye. In the Old Testament, it's called talionic justice. Egypt killed and enslaved God's firstborn. Now God has promised to kill the firstborn of Egypt, and he is. And it is terrible. Don't lose sight of that. But that doesn't mean it's wrong. But of course, the other mistake that we might make in reading this passage is then to go on and interpret it as, well, okay, Egypt bad, Israel good. But actually what happens next, or what God says next and prepares Israel for next in chapter 11 and 12, helps us to squash that thinking. God gives some new instructions. He tells Moses and Aaron, he says, each household is to take a lamb. A lamb without defect, nothing wrong with it, needs to be perfect. And then on the 14th day of the month, you're to kill the lamb. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go into animal rights with you, but that's what's going to happen. You're to kill the lamb, and you put the blood on the door frames of the houses. And there's some more instructions I'll come back to. But basically, the reason for the lamb's blood is this. God is going to pass through Egypt like a powerful southerly, and he's going to strike down the firstborn. But wherever there is blood on the doorway, Exodus 12:13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So you see how this works. The lamb's blood acts as a sign of protection that household is to be passed over. Now, why does lamb's blood work? Well, here too we see God's goodness. Like I said, Exodus isn't about Israel good, Egypt bad. It's about Egypt really bad, but not Israel good. Now, God has chosen by free grace to make Israel his people, not because they were the nicest, not because they were the most ethical nation. In fact, no. Actually, it's mainly because they seem to have been no nation of all, the weakest in some sense. So that God's glory would be clear in their rescue. But by all rights, when you look at Israel and their conduct, Israel too should receive God's judgment. Not because they've enslaved anyone, but because they would have. You ever ask yourself one of those most haunting of questions? If I'd been born in Germany in the 1930s, what would I have done? If you'd been born in Egypt in 1500 BC, would you have participated? Now, you will never know. But it's a scary question. What we do know is this. The Bible says that we are all sinners, and that includes Israel. But it includes us as well. We've all had our moments where we haven't done what is right or good, and we readily confess this. Culturally, we do. You know, we say things like, no one is perfect. But again, here is where we often get out of alignment with God's goodness. We then say, no one's perfect, but it's okay not to be perfect. It's human. But you see, this is a misunderstanding. It's not human. It's sinful human. God actually made us to be perfect. To be perfectly good in every way and in every moment. And you say, but that's impossible. And it is. Yes. We asked earlier, why do you think stealing is wrong? But now let's ask, why do people steal? And the reason it's impossible to be perfectly good is because of the reality of this thing called sin, that we are actually a fallen people, incapable of perfect goodness, incapable of even understanding what it is. And God's perfect justice demands a consequence for our wrongdoings. Egypt are going to experience that consequence. They are going to experience that judgment, which is death. Well, they're going to see a terrible taste of it anyway. But here, amidst another bunch of sinners, in Israel, we see God providing an alternative. Not because they are better, but because God chose by grace to give them one. A hope in the face of judgment through a sacrifice. It's a life for a life. The life of a lamb without defect. Why without defect? Well, because that's a symbol of sinlessness. Perfection. A perfect life in place of the life of sinners. Those people in the household. This is what the Bible calls substitutionary atonement. A substitute has made atonement for those in sin. God's righteous justice falling on the perfect sacrifice rather than on the sinner. Now, if you're a Christian here, hopefully you know where this is going. But before we get there, see the problem. Is the life of a one-year-old lamb really a fair trade for the life of a whole household? Could we actually say, as we think of the God's goodness again, could we actually say that that is just? And the answer is actually no. Because it was actually never meant to be. You see, the Lamb of Exodus is a shadow of another Lamb to come. Listen to John the Baptist seeing Jesus for the first time. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Listen again to Hebrews 9 now. Hebrews 9:26, but he has appeared once for all, the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. Jesus is God, born in human flesh. He is actually one of us. As the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. What sacrifice would be a suitable, a just atonement, a substitute for the sins of all of God's people? One perfect lamb? A million of them? A lamb isn't human. How can we ever call that a just sacrifice, a substitute? You can't do like for like there. But what about a perfect human? What about a perfect human who is also God himself? Do you see what God has done? Jesus came and he died in our place as our immeasurably valuable substitute. A once and all and for all sacrifice for sins. For all the sins of God's people so that they can be covered by his blood, spiritually speaking. So that at the day of judgment, that day when we will have to stand before God's throne and give an account for our lives, when we will get asked the question, did you live the way that I made you to live? And ultimately, when we will have to hang our heads low and say, no, I fell and I've fallen short. And where by all rights, according to God's perfect judgment, we must face the consequences for our sins, which isn't a fine, and it isn't a time of imprisonment. It's not even death as such. It's an eternity in hell. For the simplest reason that the perfect God, the perfectly good God, can't just forgive sin. Because that would be to be unjust. That wouldn't be good at all. And I know we find this really hard. We say to ourselves things like, but I'm not a bad person, or that person I know isn't a bad person. And the answer is, compared to the Nazis or Pharaoh, you aren't. But it's not about whether you're as bad as someone else. It's about whether you are perfectly good. And none of us can say that we are. But we asked the question earlier, is God good? Well, here is the goodness of God. Here is the mercy and the kindness of God. He was under no obligation to save sinners. He didn't do it because of duty. He did it because of love. And not just a little bit of love, I guess I could go out of my way for these guys. No, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. God the Father loved so much that he was willing to send the Son to die as a substitute in our place. God the Son loved us so much that he was willing to suffer on the cross for sinners. How much would you have to love someone to send the person you loved most to die for them? How much would you have to love someone to go to a harsh and a foreign place to go and be crucified on a cross? Paul says in Romans, it's a love so unfathomable, it is deeper than the ocean and bigger than it. Christian, this is what God has done for you. But if you're visiting with us here today, this is what God has done for you too. If only you would take hold of Jesus by faith. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, consider Israel again. God told them what was going to happen. But what did they need to do? They needed to sacrifice a lamb, no small thing, no small possession. And they needed to take the time to paint the door frame with its blood. Probably amidst Egyptians looking on going, what are these crazy people doing? Took faith. Took trust. What does faith look like for us? Looks like turning to God. Looks like asking for Jesus to be our substitute, to be our sacrifice. For many, this takes the form of just a prayer, but it's just something you can say in your head. Mean it with your heart. God, forgive my sins. You can do that right now. I want Jesus to be my substitute. And trust. Trust that when you call on God that way, that he is pleased to do exactly that. That you're no longer under judgment, but that Jesus has paid the price for you. You have nothing to fear from God or from death. But is that all faith looks like? Christians, what does faith look like for us? For those of us who maybe have prayed something like that prayer or said it in our hearts and our heads. Is that all that faith looks like? We say a prayer or something like that and then we're good. No, I want to suggest to you that faith looked like a few other things, at least for Israel, which points to maybe what faith looks like for us today. Here is faith in action in Exodus chapter 12. Firstly, faith looked like telling their children about what God had done. Listen to Exodus 12:26. When your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? It's talking about the Passover where they would eat the lamb every year. He says, then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. I wonder, parents here among us at Village, how are you going with this? Are you teaching your children about what God has done? Are you teaching them about His love and His goodness in Jesus? Are you being deliberate about helping them see the truth about sin and God's grace? Can I encourage you that you need to be? God doesn't tell Israel to do this because he just trusts that the kids are going to pick this up by osmosis. And we need to be so much today because Netflix and public school and friends are teaching our kids, well, they're teaching them some other things. They're doing discipleship in a whole other way. Why do we judge God's goodness rather than naturally looking to ourselves? Because that's what we're being taught to do by our culture. We're the inherently good ones with no need for salvation. It's God who needs to be judged and questioned. And can I encourage you, can I tell you that a prayer with your kids at night time isn't going to undo that? It's not going to resist that. Parenting can be a joy, but it is certainly a responsibility, a God-given responsibility. And we put time aside to take them to swimming lessons and, you know, wipe bums and noses. We get them to school. We don't miss those things. But how are we going in getting them to church, where they do learn about Jesus? Would your kids say that's a priority? How are you going at setting a regular time to open the Bible or read a kid's Bible as a family? Are you putting your faith into action, parents? All right, secondly, let me bring all of us back in. Faith looked like being prepared for what was to come. If you've read this passage before, you'll have heard this, but I don't know if we read it then. But God told Israel to bake loaves of bread without yeast. Here's Exodus 12:11. This is how you're to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. That's talking about the lamb. But there's a point that runs through all of Exodus chapter 12, which is that you are to be prepared to go. To trust in God meant being prepared to go for what's going to happen the next day. The point is, you don't start building a new house. You don't start fixing the fence when the Exodus is tomorrow. Why the whole bread without yeast thing? Well, for them, for the sourdough makers amongst us, you know that it takes days for sourdough starter, for yeast starter, to be ready. Took days to prepare. That's why unleavened bread, be ready to go. You don't have time to prepare that way. Now, what does that look like for us? Well, I think it means something similar to what I was reading this week. I was reading 1 Timothy for myself. And Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When he says to Timothy, when you declared yourself to trust in Jesus, take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called. Take hold of it. It's different to just going, oh, I know it's there, but it'll come. Here's what I think it's saying. Have you asked Jesus to forgive your sins? Do you trust that He has made you? He's made a way for you to have eternal life. If you do, then live in light of your future exodus. Live in light of that moment where you will be passed over, when you will pass through the waters of death and into eternal life. Take hold of that and live in light of it. So let me ask this. Does your life look like you're preparing for eternity in a new creation? Or does it look like you're trying to get very comfortable here? Are you fixated on building things that you can't take with you? And I'm not talking about just physical buildings. What might it look like for you this week? How does your future hope shape your decisions now? Do you have a decision to make about maybe how much money you save versus how much you're going to be generous, or what you invest your time in this week? What would it look like to put your faith more firmly in eternal life. Something to reflect on. How about I pray? Because surely in all of these things, we need God's help. Would you pray with me? Well, Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to come to you and ask forgiveness first and foremost. Forgive me, Lord, for the times where I've often lazily doubted your goodness without even questioning the possibility that I could be seeing things wrongly. Father, forgive me for the times where I haven't thought or reflected well, where I haven't wrestled with how you could be good and where maybe I could be wrong. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see. Help us to see more clearly who we are, and most of all, to help us see your great love and kindness and goodness and mercy to us in what we have received in Jesus. And of course, Lord, finally, help us to put that faith that we have in you into action. Help us to live in light of our future exodus. Help us to live in light of our resurrection and a new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.